It's December, if you can believe that. And so as we hit this Christmas season, we begin a new Advent series where what we'll be doing is looking at words brought from the prophets of the Old Testament, because they had this unique ability in their time to see and to diagnose the brokenness of the world around them, the depression, the apathy, the violence, the injustice, the poverty, and then present into that space a vision of how God was going to come and fix it through his king and his kingdom. The concept of a king, though, in our culture is particularly challenging because we've long rejected the idea that anyone should rule over us. Just a few months ago, there was a 5 million people who protested in a march called No Kings, which was primarily targeting Donald Trump, but any potential leader who should seek to overreach in their power and position. In our country, I think we tolerate the existence of a king as long as he remains a figurehead. We reluctantly accept the need for a government, I think often so that we can have someone to blame for the troubles around us. But should they try to dictate our lives and how we should live in the everyday, we have something else to say. It was captured, I think, by Pink Floyd when they sang that famous song, Another Brick in the Wall, and the words went, "Hey, teacher, leave us kids alone. All in all, we're just another..." The thing about a classroom without a teacher is that it can start out okay, but I can guarantee you it won't finish that way. In year 7, when I was growing up, there was a particular time in our year where our teacher didn't rock up one day. Unexpectedly, the school didn't know about it. It turned out afterwards that he died of a drug overdose. That's why he didn't come. But the, that took a turn you weren't expecting. The point of the story, however, was that we were alone in that classroom and nobody knew. And we deliberately started out quiet because we wanted to enjoy our newfound freedom and not draw attention to ourselves. But as kids often do, what starts to happen is we start to get a little bit silly. And that means that we start, you know, standing on desks and throwing things to one another, and then soon people start getting hurt, and then property starts getting destroyed, and the noise begins to rise, and the commotion became so great that someone passing by saw what was going on and quickly put a stop to it. You know, we live in a world where it doesn't take much for disorder and chaos to become our reality, and we need someone to put it right for us, because we are the problem. And at Christmas time, we remember that God has done this for us in his Son Jesus. Jesus came preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Romans 14, 17 gives us some exploration of what that's like. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." This is what our King has come to bring. And in this series, we're going to see that to enter and to experience and enjoy now as well as into eternity this nature of the kingdom, we need to receive its King. But the question is, are we more walking as though we're in the crowd of the No Kings march, or are we in another group following the lead of our Savior Jesus? That's where the righteousness, the peace, and the joy is found. As we consider that, we're going to turn to our text, which comes from Jeremiah chapter 33. We're going to jump in the middle of this passage in verse 10. The prophet Jeremiah, bringing the word of the Lord, says, "This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it's a desolate waste, without people or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither people nor animals, there will be heard once more the sound of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom. And the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without people or animals, in all its towns there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills, and of Negev in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Other translations say, the Lord, our righteousness, one of the revealed names of our God and our Christ. Last week, we put up our Christmas tree at home, and I wonder if you've done that for yourself already. It's something we do every year, as you may. And one of the theories behind why, one of the leading theories behind why, comes from a story about a missionary named Boniface. Boniface in the 700s left his home in England and went to Germany to share the gospel, one of the greatest missionaries we've known since the Apostle Paul himself. And Boniface came to a particular town where he saw the townspeople surrounding a big oak tree. For them, oak trees were sacred. And they were making sacrifices and bowing down and praising Thor, the god of thunder. And Boniface, in this scene, enters in carrying an axe and he chops the mighty oak tree down. The townspeople just stood back watching it all unfold because they assumed that Thor would strike him down with lightning dead. When that didn't happen, with a captive audience, Boniface began to preach the word of God to them. And partway through his message, he points to this much smaller little evergreen fir that was kind of just outside of the new tree stump. And he says, look at the way it points to the heavens. Look at its green leaves. This is a sign of the endless life that is found in the righteous branch, Jesus Christ. And many of them believed and put their faith in Jesus, were baptized, and then they used these trees. They brought them into their home, being a bit smaller than the average, to remind themselves of who Jesus was. But I share this story because, like Boniface, when we enter this story from Jeremiah, what he's seeing and confronting is the reality that in order for a new life to come forward, the old one must be torn down. When it comes to righteousness, you and I are always reluctant to know it and receive it until we first have the gravity of the wrong that comes alongside it. And so in this passage, it begins really, the Word of God comes with an impending crisis facing the people of God. In verse 5, we didn't read it, but it says, I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness. This is why it will be called, later in verse 10, a desolate waste without people or animals. The word desolate means ruined. It means dried up. It means a waste of space. This word is significant because what God is doing is showing us the consequences of a life handed over to the power of sin. That if God were to withdraw his hand, this is the ultimate end for all of us under the weight of sin. And Babylon comes in, they invade the nation of Israel, they destroy its leadership, they raise houses to the ground, lives are taken, people are dragged off to a foreign space, dark times lie ahead. disgrace and dishonor comes upon them because they're no longer the wealthy, healthy, prosperous nation they once stood as. And we see what happens that when a soul, this is a physical, tangible, visible demonstration of a life and an eternal reality in a godless existence. That our souls are in a ruinous state. That we live in an atmosphere of darkness. That our futures are snuffed out. That shame hangs around our necks. Guilt laid bare for all to see. Fear at every twist and turn in front of us. This is the reality and destiny for a people bound in sin. And yet Scripture tells us that you and I, all of us, at one stage, fit this category. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins." Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The imagery that Paul's drawing on with his word choices here is of an archer shooting at a target. And the target, the goal, the purpose of God for humanity is that we enjoy His glory. That we receive, the word glory means honor. It means value, intrinsic and eternal worth. That we carry the worth of God in our souls and in our lives, and we demonstrate that and shine it to the world around us. And yet sin is missing the mark of that goal. Righteousness is the way we shoot straight. It's the way we reach that goal, a right relationship with God, a right relationship with one another, and with the created order around us. And when we walk in righteousness, we're meeting the goal and attaining the glory of God. And when we fall short, we're not. And yet sometimes I think we hear this analogy of what sin means and something of it doesn't resonate within us. And so I give this terrible story, really, of a true story of an 8-year-old girl who was playing in her backyard one day. And without warning, an arrow came across and pierced through her back. Unexpectedly, it turned out that a neighbor had been aiming for a squirrel but missed the intended target, and it pierced her lungs and her spleen and her liver. Remarkably, she survived, but she bore the scars for the rest of her life. You know, and I share it because I think when we understand that sin is missing the target, we think of an image where we're firing an arrow at something and we miss and it falls to the ground and oh well, no harm done, we'll just try again. It's not that. It's that we shoot and we hit God. It's that we shoot and we hit one another. It's that we shoot and we hit the world around us, and so brokenness and strife and everything outside of God begins to be what's left. And it's dark and it matters and it carries a gravity to it. There is no such thing as a victimless crime in the economy of God. Someone is always being hurt. Sometimes it's ourselves. A sin is less like target practice on an isolated piece of countryside. It's more like shooting in a room full of people. And for God to be just and for God to be right and righteous, He must hold us accountable for that. He must judge us. He must bring justice into a situation that is wrong. You know, that word judgment is not a popular one today because we've minimized the significance of our sin. And this is not just what we do, it's who we are. This is why we do the wrong thing. This is why wrong things surround us in this world. Because inwardly something is broken. There's just something wrong with us, a sickness that dwells within our souls. And in our culture, it tells us that we should choose our own right and wrong, that I can define what I think is good and right and proper for me. And then we wonder why everything starts to fall apart. I think sometimes, if we're honest, when we take pause and stock of our lives, many people would say, there is that nagging feeling inside of me that I just don't measure up, that I'm not beautiful enough or successful enough or wealthy enough or fit enough or friendly enough, that I just don't measure up. We have that sense that there is something wrong with me. We just don't know what to do with it, and so we try to fix the problem ourselves with positive thinking. No, it's okay. You're really good in this way and that way. And or we seek validation from others, or we find comfort in things, or food, or drink, or drugs, or whatever it is, sex, comfort, paralysis in front of the screens, anything to numb the pain of that wrongness we feel inside. Then there's another group of people and they just ignore it completely. I know I'm a good person. There's a typifying situation, I think, that represents this. In 2009, there was a society, a group, that put up these giant billboards all around different countries. And it said, "Are you good without God? Millions are." The purpose behind putting it up was so that humanists and atheists and agnostics who were feeling isolated or misunderstood in their quest for a secular worldview could read it and feel encouraged and like they were part of a big family. And I think you can read that sign in one of two ways. Are you good without God in the sense of, I'm okay without Him? You know, I'm okay. I don't need you, God. Or are you good in the moral sense, the virtuous sense? Are you good? Am I a good person without God? Well, I think that I am. But how you answer this question, each one of us, completely changes everything about our destiny. Because the word of God is that you are not good in either sense without Him. And the gospel begs us to be honest about the reality of our souls and the lives that we live, and whether we can honestly say that we feel as though we truly measure up. As we move on in the text, the Lord comes into this stark reality that He plays out for all to see, and He says there is a solution, and it can be met only through Christ. Jeremiah 33, 6 to 8 says, "I will bring," this is the Lord speaking now, "after saying, I will hide my face," He then turns to another future, another reality, and He says, "I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people. I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against who? Against me, and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me." The emphasis in this passage, and as it goes on into the next couple of verses, is not what we can do or we will do to fix the mess that we find ourselves in, but God Himself. He says, I will bring health, I will bring peace, I will bring security, I will bring fruitfulness, I will forgive sin, I will cleanse, wash, make clean, whole, I will remove the animosity between us. And in verse 15, He tells us how He will do this through a king. Verse 15 says, "At that time I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land, where everyone else has failed. Every citizen and every king and leader, past, present, and future, there will arise one who never fails, who never does the wrong thing, who walks in perfect purity, in the righteousness of God, always hits that target so that the glory of God is revealed." You know, 20 years ago, Google became a publicly traded company. And at the time, they made this declaration announcement that their overarching strategy of operation would be, "Don't be evil." That's how they were going to run their business, even if it meant missing out on short-term gains. Any employee could veto a decision they felt wasn't doing good things. But their CEO later expressed that he'd had private doubts about this policy. He said, there's no book about evil, except maybe the Bible or something. 10 years on, they removed it, recognizing it was a recipe for corporate paralysis. You know, it's just an example, I think, of what happens with human authority and in our own hearts, that we will always find a way to circumvent what's right, especially when the threshold of pain and inconvenience becomes too great. This is why we find a society that is constantly fluctuating in its morality. Our morality in what we believe is good and right has changed drastically in the last 30 years. Because whenever something becomes too difficult, we change the goalposts. And so it can never be trusted. We can never trust ourselves to know or to do what's right, because the moment it doesn't become convenient, we walk away from it. And yet Jesus is different. He succeeds where the rest of us fail. Philippians 2 says that he was obedient even unto death on the cross. And this is significant because if we know that Jesus is always just and right, then he will always treat us in that way. He'll always be responding to us and our lives in a way that brings us into right relationship with the Father, with one another, and the world around us. That's the work he's constantly doing in our lives to bring peace and joy. Someone once did the stats. I don't know if I should call them stats. Did some mathematics. And they said, well, if Jesus lived about 33 and a half years, that equals about 1,057,157,021 seconds. And every second of his life, the human brain had 100 billion neurons making decisions at every given time. Each neuron fires 200 times per second at a total of 20 million billion per second. In other words, Jesus lived righteously 20 million billion times 1,057, a large number. He always did the right thing for the right reasons in right relationship with his Father. It's a silly example, but the point is, he's our righteous Savior. That word righteous, it has this meaning. The idea, or the root word underneath it, is straight. A straight edge, a straight line. One of the realities of life is that you can't build something and bring different pieces of different size and structure together unless you have a measuring instrument to know how they can fit. If I try to build a house or make an article of clothing, I need a straight line for measurement, something that gives me the right perspective on the different objects. So an example is, I can know whether a particular fridge is going to fit in my kitchen recess at home if I've got something straight that I can measure the dimensions of. Clothing, we can know what clothes will fit us according to the straightness of the measurements that we take. If that device is crooked or twisted, it will lead us astray and we'll come up against problems and issues. Life won't work. Jesus is the straight edge by which everything else can and should be measured. All decisions, events, lives, motives, actions. It's how we can know right from wrong. How do I know this is right? Because it's Jesus. How do I know this is wrong? Because it's not Jesus. How do I know compassion from cruelty? Jesus. Good from bad? Jesus. Truth from lie? Jesus. We used to say, WWJD, what would Jesus do? That kind of went out the window. Maybe we should say it this way to bring it to its ultimate truth. What is Jesus doing? But are we using him to measure in our lives? Because I think what we do as a church often and as Christians is that we, you know, put our attention on what Jesus has done eternally, through his death and resurrection, and there's a rightness to that, but what we don't do is then build our lives upon him, his word, his deeds, his power, his authority. Jesus says in Matthew 7 that if you build your house upon the rock, it will stand. And he says you do that by putting into practice what I teach you. That to follow Jesus is to follow his righteousness. He is the straight edge by which all else is measured. And yet this is where we find our consolation, is that he makes us right. Jeremiah 33:16 says, "In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteous Savior." Notice what it's saying this time is that it's those who will be saved and live in safety. They will be called by the same name, the Lord our righteousness. That we get stamped upon our lives the same name, righteous as Jesus. That we bear his image upon us. His nature is ascribed into or intertwined with our lives. Instead of disgrace, we now get called honored. Instead of wrong, we are now right. Instead of unacceptable and defiled, God now calls us acceptable. Romans 3 says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." It goes on to say, "Just as all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all who believe are justified freely by his grace through the redemption of Christ." We stood guilty before God, and then now in Christ we're declared not guilty, free. We're hitting that target. We're in the glory of God. When Jesus hung on the cross as the perfect, sinless sacrifice, all our sin, all our shame, all the judgment and guilt and justice that we should have faced has now been put on him. That we could be healed and cleansed and made right from us and be spared of a godless existence. This was our destiny, a life without God, the consequences of sin smashing us from every side. But now in Christ, all that has been taken away. That our eternity is secure. And that our life here on this earth is secure in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 to 21 says, "Be reconciled to God." It's an urgent command. Be reconciled to him. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Imagine being the Son of God in his shoes for a moment. If we take the word sin out to make it maybe a little more easily for us to understand, he who had no wrong, he'd done no wrong and he was no wrong. He became that. Imagine living according to God, every single thing, perfectly done, executed just as he wanted. And then as you stand before him, guilty is upon your life. Punishment is your reward. Suffering is your experience. This is what Christ bore for us so that we didn't have to. I appreciate that when you've been in church and you've been a Christian for a long time, that some of this becomes so familiar. And familiarity breeds contempt. But I was helped during the week when I discovered that one of the Chinese characters, or the Chinese word for righteousness, is two characters, one over the other, lamb over me. This is a written language that I'm fairly confident existed before Christ even came. The lamb over me is righteousness. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, He covers you. He covers all the wrong in you, all the wrong about you. And He says now you are right. You can stop running. You can stop hiding. You can stop striving. Rest before the Lord God Almighty, because I've made you acceptable to Him. The word reconciled from 2 Corinthians 5 means that we now turn towards each other in favor towards one another. You know, if you understand this from one another perspective, if I abuse, let's say, my wife, although it's a little bit heated as an issue, but let's say I wrong Sarah constantly. The only way that we can ever stay in relationship is if at some point she says, despite you having done all that, I choose to love you. Now, in some measure, that should make you feel a little bit uncomfortable that she would say that she would treat me that way. And yet that is what God has done for each and every one of us. We beat upon Him. We rail against Him. We turn away from Him. We cast things upon Him that He's never been responsible for. And yet He says, this is what I want. I want to be in relationship with you. And not only that, I want to make all your wrong things right. I want to take those reasons you abused me. I want to get to the root of why you act in ways that you don't like yourself. The heart that is filled with trauma and abuse of others and all the muck and the mire of sin, I want to take that out of you so that you can start to now treat me right and everyone else in the family and beyond in this world. It's important that we understand this, because it changes everything about the way we then live our lives. Because we have a righteousness that means we're in right standing with God and with one another and with the world around us. But then it moves from a positional thing and a relational thing to a how we then live. That we are now empowered by the Holy Spirit of Christ within us to start shooting that arrow straight and hitting the target, where our lives become an embodiment of the glory of God. That is why He sent us His Holy Spirit. That's why He's washed us clean. Not so that we can go and make ourselves mucky again, but so that we can start to live differently. Of course, we don't do that perfectly this side of the cross, but this is the progressive nature of sanctification. That we're becoming holy, we're becoming righteous in everything. It starts from within and relationally, but then spews out into the world around us. And it's crucial that we catch this, because Proverbs 28 says this: the wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. The wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Why are the righteous bold? How can they be bold? Because they have nothing to fear. Because God has said, you are acceptable to me. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? If God does not condemn us, then no one else can. If He who did not spare His own Son for us, will He not graciously give us all things? We can be bold. We can live boldly because Jesus Christ has made us righteous. And yet, I think if we're honest and we hear that, but we don't feel that, our conscience still tells us, be Because we have an old nature still within us that there's something still wrong. See what you did there? We have an enemy that tells us there's something wrong with you. We live in a world that tells us there's something wrong with us. Other people often have a habit of telling us what our flaws and troubles are. And so we're often more shy and timid and indecisive and faint-hearted than bold. We're often anxious about our futures. We allow feelings of inadequacy and insecurity to dictate how we live our lives. We become indifferent and unwilling to take stands in the midst of opposition because we don't feel like we're right. Church, this is an age like few others where we're being called to stand in who we are in Christ Jesus, to stand in our righteousness, and to be not afraid of what that means for the world around us. Because you can be sure that they're going to try and drag you down to their level, to join them in the wickedness where you're constantly afraid of everything around and just trying to get through each day. And if we lack a conviction about who we are in Christ, then we need to go to Him in the prayer closet this morning and cry out to Him, Lord, show me what this means. Because when you entrust your life to Jesus Christ, He gives you His righteousness. It's not that you are righteous, it's that you have His righteousness. And that can never spoil, perish, fade. That can never be taken away from you. You constantly hold it in your hands. You constantly wear it upon your body. If I can give this example from Isaiah 61, seeing the ministry of Jesus, the prophet says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of His righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. In other words, beautiful and pure. Jesus has dressed you in His righteousness. So whenever God looks at you, that's what He sees. There's another way that we can live this life. And Isaiah, in a few more chapters, goes on to say that when we do this in our own strength, when we go back to the old way, when we forget about who God is and how we can trust His Son, that even our righteous acts become like filthy rags. And so the question each one of us has to consider is, who am I wearing today? What am I wearing today? And how is that informing how I'm living my life? Am I robed in the righteousness of Christ? Then I can shoot straight now. Am I in this alone in a godless existence, in the muck and mire of my own making? Then turn, be reconciled to God. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. The word just in the Greek is the same word we translate for righteous. He's faithful and just to forgive. As I close, it's about this studies done by a woman called Rose Turner, who calls herself a fashion psychologist. To be honest, I had no idea such thing existed until this week. But what it means is essentially that she studies the way that what we wear informs how we think and act and behave. When she's looked and done the research, she's found that as the closest thing to our bodies, clothes sort of act as a second skin. It prepares us for what the day is going to hold. So professional clothes, when we dress up in our, you know, our suits and our buttoned up or whatever is professional for you, then it helps us to be motivated and concentrate for work, as opposed to rocking up in your, you know, your thongs and your bathers and your singlet. Wearing what we know applies to work helps motivate us and prepare us for work. Wearing pieces that have sentimental value bring comfort in stressful times. The point is that what we wear influences how we think, behave, and feel. And the same is true in a spiritual sense and in a practical sense. When we know that we're clothed in Christ, when we know that we are righteous in Him, that all those wrong things, all those messy parts, all the darkness, all the fear, all of it, He's dealt with, then we can live in accordance with how we're dressed. But we can also go back to who we once were and start to live in the same way. Ephesians 4 says then, put on and clothe yourself in the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. As you leave here this morning, what are you going to be wearing as you go? Let's just pray and bring that question before the Lord as we enter into a time of communion. Just examine our hearts.